We are pleased to be here. For those of you who weren't here for Sunday school, I am Neil Ludwig, and yes, I am Bridget Hunt's older brother. Please don't hold that against her or me. And we're here because we're missionaries on deputation. We are preparing to plant churches in Ghana, West Africa. And this morning, I went into some detail via PowerPoint presentation about God's call on my life and about the needs there and about our intentions and about the time that I had spent there in 2013. Of course, I don't have time to go over that all again because I do want to encourage you from God's word this morning. But just a little bit about us. We've been on deputation since last October, starting part-time. When God called us into full-time vocational service, we had four children. We're up to five now, but at the time we had four children. And we began to look at our home and our job and all of the things that would be involved in going. And we thought, how could this be? How could this happen? Lord, you must have made some kind of mistake. But as we know, the Lord doesn't make mistakes. And so we just took that first step of faith, and we began to begin our deputation. We're with Baptist World Mission, a fantastic mission board. We began the application process with them. And we now have been on part-time deputation since last October. We're at about 25% of our support level. I've had to work during this time because the funny thing about deputation is you start at 0%, and yet your children still want food. And so you have to work it out so that you're working and on deputation. But in the last 6 months, we've been as far north as Houghton Lake, Michigan, as far south as Crystal River, Florida. God has protected us. He has seen us through every step of the way. He's provided every need that we've had. He's proven his faithfulness to us so far. And this past week, this last Friday actually, was my last day at my secular vocation. And we're looking at a full calendar moving forward. Very busy fall, that's mission conference months, and then into the spring. So we're excited and energized moving forward. We love and we care for Bridget and Ryan, and we love and care for Isla and little Neil very much. And I want to just take this opportunity to thank you corporately for being their church family and for loving and caring for them. They're very, very special to us. And one pinch of baby Neil's cheeks is worth the trip from South Carolina. But that's not why we're here. That's not why we came. We are on deputation seeking support. And I'll just be transparent with you, to my shame. I love being transparent, even if it embarrasses me. But for years, I sat in pews just like these, and missionaries would come in, and they would give their presentation, and they would address the congregation. And most of the time, they would say something like, look, I realize that not every church can support us financially, but your prayer is precious to us. And for years, I sat in pews and listened to missionaries say those kinds of things. And to be perfectly honest with you, in the back of my mind, I thought, it's not that I thought they were insincere. I thought to myself, yeah, but you really want the financial support. But now that I'm the man standing before the congregation and saying, I realize not every church can support us financially, but your prayer is precious to us, I can assure you that when missionaries say that, they mean it sincerely and wholeheartedly. We live on prayer. And knowing that there are bodies of believers, there's groups of believers all over this country that care for us and show their care through their prayer is precious to us. Deputation is not a means to an end. It's a ministry in and of itself. But during the process of deputation, you build a network of local New Testament churches, like-minded, who know you, know your needs, know your family, and they're willing to intercede before the throne of God on your behalf. And that is far more valuable than the finances. Although the finances are the nuts and bolts, you can't get into the country of Ghana until you've proven to them that you have sufficient income. They don't want you coming in and leeching money from their economy. And so that being said, and by the way, if you have any more questions for us, we'll be available after the service, particularly those of you who weren't here for the presentation. You may have a lot of questions for us. We want to answer those. So we'll be around. Feel free to poke and prod and ask us whatever you will. If you would, though, open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. And while you're turning there, I'm going to ask a question. I'm not looking for a show of hands or anything like that. But it's a simple question I think we can all relate to. I wonder how many of us, when we're walking through a parking lot or maybe down the sidewalk, and we see out of the corner of our eye a penny laying on the ground. We look over at the penny. How many of us take the time to stop, bend down, and pick up that penny? Most of us probably see. I always ask. There is a show of hands, though. Well, congratulations. Most of us, though, the truth is most of us probably don't stop to pick up the penny. We look down at that penny and we think, what can a penny buy? Penny's not really worth anything. I don't know where that penny's been. Besides that, what I have to do is important. I'm busy. And we just move along and we don't take the time to stop and to pick up the penny. How many of us have ever stepped over a $100 bill on the sidewalk? Probably none of us. We might step over a penny, but I bet there's nobody in this room who's ever stepped over a $100 bill in the parking lot or the sidewalk. The very fact that you don't see $100 bills laying around in the parking lot and in the sidewalk attests to that fact. No, we'll chase a $100 bill into oncoming traffic. Why is that? Why will we chase the $100 bill but not the penny? It's a simple illustration, but it's because the $100 bill is valuable to us and the penny is not. And it's a simple illustration simply to show that we reveal by our actions and by the decisions and the choices that we make what we value in this life and in this world. The penny doesn't represent something that's valuable to us. So we notice it and we step right over it and keep going. By way of parable, in Luke chapter 15, Jesus reveals to us what is valuable, precious, and important to our Lord. And before I read the text, and I'll read verses 1 through 7, I want to ask another question, and I think it's a rhetorical question. Is it reasonable to assume, to expect, that men and women who call themselves followers of Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ, would place value on the same thing as the one they claim to follow and love? Should the church, the body of Christ, value and prize the same things as the one they call king? I think that's a rhetorical question. I think everybody would answer that in the affirmative. If it feels like I'm setting a trap, you're very astute. I think we would all agree that it's incumbent upon the one who identifies themselves as a follower of Christ to love, pursue, and value the same things as their Lord and Savior. And I want that to be in our minds as we examine the text this morning. Luke 15, starting in verse 1. Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him. And the Pharisees and scribes murmured, saying, This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. And he spake this parable unto them, saying, What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness, and go after that which is lost, until he find it? And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. I say unto you that likewise, or in a similar way, joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. Let's ask God to bless his word this morning. Heavenly Father, your word is precious to us. Lord, your word is precious to us when it guides us, when it comforts us, when it strengthens us. And Lord, your word is precious when it rebukes us and brings conviction as well. Lord, help each one of us this morning to lay aside anything that would serve as a distraction, any barrier that we might put up that would keep us from receiving what you have for us from your word. Lord, let us be receptive this morning. Bless your word, the teaching and preaching of it. Let your word have its way in our hearts. Let your word change us and make us and mold us into the image of our Savior, that we might leave here better servants, better Christians. Lord, not because we're some way worthier, because we deserve to be better, but Lord, because you are worthy of better servants. Have your way in our hearts this morning. Be honored and glorified by everything that's said and done. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This parable is probably one that's very familiar to us, but to really understand what's being said here, we have to put this text in context. The first thing that I want to do is identify the groups that are present here. First, we have these publicans and sinners that Jesus is eating with. Now, previously in Luke, we find that Jesus was making his way towards Jerusalem. And as he was making his way, he was going through the different towns and villages and cities, and he was preaching. And as he was going through these towns and cities and villages preaching, a multitude of people was gathering with him. They were coming behind him and traveling with him. These were the people that had responded to the preaching of Jesus Christ. In the latter part of Luke 14, we have some of the hardest sayings that Jesus ever said. If you look back up at verse 35, he says, "So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is neither fit for the land, nor yet for the dunghill, but men cast it out. He that hath ears to hear." They had heard the good news. They had heard the message that Jesus was preaching, and they responded in a positive way by following him, by drawing near to him. They were thirsty and hungry to hear what he had to say. The Bible identifies them as publicans and sinners. They were the refuse of their society and Jewish society of that day. They were despised by the fine and upstanding people in the community. They were looked down on. Yet they were the very ones that responded to Jesus' preaching and to his teaching. In chapter 14, it almost sounds like Jesus is trying to talk people out of following him. It's a hard saying. Those who won't forsake everything that they have can't be my disciple. That was his message. And yet these were the people that still followed him. So you have these hearers of Jesus' message, the ones that had responded in a positive way. On the other hand, you have the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, who were the Pharisees? We probably know a little bit about them. But when Israel came out of Babylon after their 70-year captivity in Babylon, there were two primary religious groups that came out. There were the Zadokim. The Zadokim means the righteous. And the Zadokim were zealous keepers of the law. From the Zadokim came the sect known as the Sadducees, and now that's probably a name we're a little bit more familiar with. The other group was the Chasidim. The Chasidim, that word translated means the pious. And the Chasidim were also zealous keepers of the law, but they also were zealous keepers of the traditions of the elders. And they had a variety of convictions on other topics as well. Out of the sect of the Chasidim came the sect known as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were the religious leaders of that day. Israel hadn't had a prophet since Malachi. The priests were still there, performing the sacrifices and the ceremony. But the Pharisees were the ones that were supposed to be God's representatives on earth. They were the ones that were charged with and responsible for teaching the people how to please God. The Pharisees were the ones Jesus was speaking to in this parable. They are the audience, if you will. Now, the Pharisees were trained from a very young age. They had privilege that was unknown in that time of the world, to spend their youth and their young years under the teaching and preaching of God's Word. And of course, at that time, it was the Old Testament that they had. Most people back then couldn't read, and certainly they didn't have a copy of God's Word in their hands. Boy, we take for granted. Most of us probably have many Bibles in our homes. We have digital Bibles in digital format. We have access to God's Word in an unprecedented way, historically speaking. But this was a tremendous privilege. I might add, the privilege that the Pharisees had to be exposed to the teaching and preaching of God's word is no less precious or valuable today. It's a precious and a valuable and a wonderful thing that we can gather in God's house and be strengthened and encouraged from God's word, and that we can go home and do private study. But that was a big deal for them back then, and they were responsible for that teaching and that learning that they had. Their job was to teach the people how to please God. Now, we're all familiar with the sect of the Pharisees, and we think to ourselves, oh, well, the Pharisees, they were legalists. That's true, they were legalists. And Jesus, in other places, rebuked them in the strongest possible language for putting their traditions and for putting their ceremony on men's shoulders and demanding that they keep it in order to please God. But I want to be careful to point out that that is not what they're rebuked for here. That's not the nature of Jesus' rebuke. Here they're rebuked for the incongruity of their hearts with the heart of the Good Shepherd. Other places Jesus will deride them and seek to straighten them out for their legalistic teachings. But not here. Here they're rebuked for their murmuring. And I want you to consider this, because this gave me chills as I was preparing this sermon. These Pharisees that had spent their lives learning the scriptures and even teaching the scriptures, these Pharisees that were charged with the care of the people, of God's people during that time, they looked at the very thing that brought God joy with disdain. Is it possible to spend so much time in God's word, to be a religious person, and yet to have your heart so far and distant from the heart of God that you would look at the very thing that brings God such joy and despise it? That's a sobering and a frightening thought, I think. And it should serve as a warning. Of course, the Pharisees were not, they were religious people, but they were not regenerate. They didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in their hearts as we do today. But yet it should serve as a reminder. And I want to be careful to point that out, because otherwise we may look at this and say, we know those legalistic Pharisees, they're mean-spirited, they're hard people. So this parable that Jesus speaks to them certainly couldn't apply to me. But you may not be legalistic or mean-spirited, but I wonder this morning, is your heart similar to the heart of your Lord and Savior? Do you joy over the same things? Do you place value on the same things? I think it has a lot to do with the way that we act. So we will this morning look at three characteristics of the heart of the Good Shepherd. And as we examine these, I think it'll serve two purposes. I hope it will. Number one, it should serve as an encouragement to us as we see the great love and the dedication of the Good Shepherd towards the lost sheep. It should encourage us and strengthen us. But it should also and could also act as a barometer. As we examine the heart of the Good Shepherd, we could look at our own hearts and say, is my heart in line with the one I call Lord and King of my life? The first thing I want to look at is the concern of the Good Shepherd. In verse 2, we see that the Pharisees were put off because Jesus, quote, received sinners. The word that's translated received there carries with it the idea of not simply allowing these sinners to come near to him, but receiving them with great joy, receiving them with anticipation and excitement. This word, the idea or the essence of this word is very well displayed in the parable of the prodigal son, and we won't read it for time's sake, but the third parable in chapter 15 is that of the prodigal son, and we all are familiar with that one as well. You remember the prodigal son was wayward, he left it, and he squandered his inheritance on riotous living and so forth, and when he finally came to himself and decided to return home to his father, he said, you know, I'll go home to my father, and I will ask to be one of the servants. Now, if the prodigal son had come home to the father and the father allowed him to come home as a servant, we would say he received him. He allowed him to come home. But that's not the manner in which the father received him, is it? The father was waiting and looking for him, and he saw him afar off, and he did something that would have been considered a shameful thing for a dignified man in that day to do. He lifted up his tunic and revealing his legs, and he ran to meet his son, and he fell on him, and he hugged him, and he kissed him, and he threw a celebration, a party, similar to the one Jesus is talking about in verse 7. That's the idea of receiving here. And that caused these Pharisees to look at Jesus with scorn. But that's the heart of the Good Shepherd in the receiving of sinners. He's eagerly awaiting the lost sheep to return. Note how the Good Shepherd leaves the 99 unprotected in the barren wilderness. Now, this is a parable, so we don't want to read too much into this. Anytime you read a parable, there's one big truth that the parable is pointing to, and sometimes we get into we get into the tall grass when we try to press the parable and to make it and to force it into something that it's not. And the big idea here with this parable is that God rejoices over the repentance of sinners. But for the sake of the parable, let's think this through logically. The Good Shepherd leaves the 99 in the wilderness alone. That's what the text says. To pursue the one. Is that wise? Who's protecting the 99? After all, they're in the wilderness. What if a pack of wolves falls on that? On that flock of sheep? What if a storm comes by and the thunder frightens them and scatters them? Now he's got 99 lost sheep to deal with. Is it wise and logical and reasonable for the Good Shepherd to leave the 99 and pursue the one? The point is simply this. The Good Shepherd pursues that one lost sheep as if nothing else matters. He goes after that one lost sheep at great personal cost and risk of his own. He's alone at night in the mountains. There's wild animals. There's pits he could fall into, cliffs he could fall off of. He cares not for any of those things. The heart of the Good Shepherd will not allow him to rest until he retrieves that one lost lamb. Most of us in this room are probably parents. And so you can relate to this. I don't want to embarrass my wife. She's a very fine mother who diligently cares for her children. But we were at a meeting several months ago, and Gabrielle, our 3-year-old, she can wander off if you're not careful with her. And we were speaking with some people, and we looked down. This was a large church, and we looked down, and she was gone. And all the parents in this room can probably relate to that. We instantly went into panic mode, moving through the halls and rooms of that church, calling out to her. Nothing mattered to her but finding that child. And any parent who's ever lost a child, even for a few moments, understands what that feels like. When a parent has lost a child, they will act irrationally if need be. But nothing in this world matters except finding that lost child. That's the heart of the Good Shepherd. That's the idea here that's being shown. The Good Shepherd will leave the 99. He will put himself at risk. He will leave comfort behind. He will throw caution to the wind. He will do what is necessary to pursue that lost sheep because he's the Good Shepherd. His concern will not give him rest. Most of us in this room, well, just by personal experience, I'll make an assertion. All of us in this room have lost family members, lost coworkers, if you have coworkers, lost neighbors. I wonder if we pursue the lost sheep of this world with the same vigor and zeal as the Good Shepherd. I will confess to you openly and upfrontly that I don't. Not with consistency anyways. Not with the consistency that I feel like I should. And I bet more than a handful of you are probably saying the same thing right now. No, not in that way. The good shepherd is concerned about the one. In John chapter 3, verse 16, it's a very familiar passage. We know that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God sent his Son into the world to redeem the world of the lost. In Romans 5, Paul wrote that God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, he's speaking to the church. But it gets even more personal than that. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul wrote, you. We have the world. And then we have the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. But Paul says, you hath he quickened who were dead in your sins and trespasses. You hath he quickened. Jesus Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came into the world to redeem the lost. He shed his blood for the redemption of the church, the ecclesia, the called out ones. But he died for me. He pursued me. When I was his enemy, when I cared not for the things of God, when I was a rebel shaking my fist at God, he loved and pursued me. And if you're a regenerated person, a born-again saved person, this morning, he loved and pursued you with the same zeal and same vigor. Aren't you glad that he pursued you? The concern of the Good Shepherd. Secondly, the condescension of the Good Shepherd. Now, when I say the word condescension, we probably recoil a little bit because we think of condescension as being synonymous with arrogance. And in our personal relationships with people, often it is. But the word condescension simply means to descend to a less formal or dignified level. It means to waive the privileges of rank. So when you look at it that way, I think we can all agree that there was a measure of condescension when, to put it in John's words, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. As a matter of fact, I don't think we really understand the level of condescension that took place when Christ left his throne in heaven and put on flesh to become a man and pay for our sins on the cross. If you take, well, let me back up. We think of everything in terms of human relationships. Now, I understand that we were made in the image of God, that men and women were made in the image of God. And we relate to God in that way, and we have some similarities. But the truth is, when it comes to my physical being, and when it comes to my intellect, I have more in common with a dust mite than I have with the Almighty. You can take everything we see and know and perceive and put it in a big lump, and we'll call this lump creation. And in this lump called creation is the stars, the planets, the solar systems, the angels, the demons, mankind, all of creation, everything that we see, everything that exists in this lump of creation. And then outside this lump of creation is God, the Almighty. He fills creation, but he's separate from it. He's transcendent above it. We can't, in our finite minds, understand the step down that Christ took to redeem us. We can't even begin to understand what he left. As human beings made in God's image, we carry a certain amount of dignity. And we pride ourselves on independence. We pride ourselves on self-sufficiency. But in the big scheme of things, we understand we're not really self-sufficient. We rely on God for everything. When I look at the animal kingdom, I can't think of a single animal, even in its infancy, that's more dependent on another than a human baby. For years, they rely on their parents to provide every need for them. Christ left a position of complete and full self-sufficiency within the Godhead, ability to do anything, complete power and self-sufficiency and ability, and became a human child, completely dependent on those around him. I don't think that we can find a better example of condescension anywhere. For the sake of the parable, we understand that there's a level of condescension when a man stoops to care for an animal. Before we began deputation, we had a little farm in the Sumter National Forest in South Carolina. And I raised chickens and rabbits and goats. And you know, the goats, during the springtime, they would have their kids. And I used electric fence to keep the goats in. But inevitably, you know, when they're babies, they don't realize that that electric fence is powered. And they'll run through the fence out into the field. And, you know, we're surrounded by the Sumter National Forest. It's full of coyotes and everything else. And now they've been shocked. They're afraid to come back. And so they'll be out there in the field just screaming and crying in the middle of the night, which is basically a dinner bell for coyotes. So I would hear that in the house. And me, a dignified man made in the image of God, would have to get out of bed in the dark of night and wander with a flashlight into the forest to find this mischievous little goat. And I'd have to pick him up, and he'd probably urinate on me when I did, and bring him back in and carry him in. So we understand that there's a level of condescension whenever a man cares for an animal. But you know, we don't like to think of our relationships with each other as condescending. And we don't ever want to be arrogant, because we understand that for the grace of God, we would be no different than any sinner out there. If it wasn't for God's grace in our lives, we would be no different. And quite frankly, we were no different at one time. And there was nothing in us that made us better than anybody else that God saw, that caused him to want to pursue us and redeem us. But he set his affection on us. So we want to be careful about being arrogant, but the truth is, we are different from the world, aren't we? And we go out into the world to work. We go shopping at Walmart, and we go in different places, and we see them, and you all know who I'm talking about and what it's like, and you see them, and we're offended by their dress. We're offended by their music. We're offended by the lack of their dress sometimes. We're offended by their vulgar language and their crude humor. And we think to ourselves, you know, it's just easier to avoid conversation. That person's not interested in the gospel. And we step over them like so many lost pennies, because they're not valuable to us. And it breaks my heart to say it, but that's the truth. Isn't that true? We don't pursue them because they're not valuable to us. They're valuable to the Good Shepherd, the one we claim to be followers of, the one we call Lord and King. We don't know where they've been. I'm busy. What I have to do is important. Somerset, PA, and I've only been here a few days, but again, by experience, I can tell you, Somerset, PA, like Ghana, West Africa, and like South Carolina, is chock full of men and women made in the image of God, moving at breakneck speed towards a Christless eternity. It is full of broken homes, heartache, despair, discouragement, busted up families. And we look at all of it, and we know that these are outside manifestations of a spiritual battle that has been raging since Cain lifted his hand against Abel. And we think to ourselves, God, why don't you do something? But he did do something. He sent his son that these people might have life and life more abundant, that they might be redeemed and spend eternity with him. But more recently, he's placed this church here, filled with called out people who have had the privilege of sitting under the teaching and preaching of God's word, to be strengthened and to be built up and to become knowledgeable and to become bold and to become zealous. So that we can go out there and be salt and light. The local New Testament church is what God is doing in the world today. Paul said in 2 Corinthians, we are ambassadors for Christ, beseeching you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. It's the business of the local New Testament church. And though we're not better than anybody else, sometimes we have to get out of our comfort zone in order to minister to the world of the lost. And oftentimes we're simply not willing to do it because they're not valuable to us. Ministry can be dirty business. Your phone rings late in the afternoon. You have to leave your family and miss dinner. And you arrive at this guy's house. And he called you because he didn't know who else to call. And his wife's bags are packed and she's ready to walk out the door. The kids are in the other room crying. And you have to sit till 2 in the morning trying to salvage this marriage. And you're dealing with people's wayward children. And you find yourself in neighborhoods where you don't belong, knowing things that you never wanted to know, in situations that you never wanted to be a part of. And it's just easier to come to church, to worship, to give, and to go home and live our lives in a bubble. But we don't get to do that, because we are the representatives of the Good Shepherd on earth today. And they are our responsibility, both here and in Ghana. We are called to love at great personal risk. We are called to love not only when it's convenient, but when it's costly. We are called to mimic the Good Shepherd. A few weeks ago, I knew I was going to be leaving work, and I had a conversation with a 57-year-old man in Greenville, South Carolina. You don't know him, so I'll just tell you his name. His name was Bobby. And I had known Bobby, come in contact with him through work off and on for years. And Bobby was a vulgar man with a vile mouth and foul language. He was hard to be around. He was difficult to talk to. But I knew that I may not see him again, and this might be my only opportunity. So I just said to him, hey, Bobby, tell me, what do you think of Jesus Christ? And Bobby turned to me and he said, Neil, you know, I've been reading my Bible lately, but I don't understand it. He said, you know, there's so many different opinions. He said, I've always known there's a God, but there's so many different beliefs and opinions. I don't think anybody really knows. And I said, Bobby, would you like for me to explain to you why everybody knows in their heart that there's a God, but most people don't know him or who he is? And he said, yeah, I'd like to know that. And I started in the garden with the fall, and I spent lunch with him and took him all the way through the empty tomb. And I explained to him what God had done and the separation that sin brought. I said, Bobby, do you want to know God? He said, yeah, I do. I said, Bobby, will you trust Christ? He said, yeah, I will. You know what he said to me after that? He said, how come I've been around Christians all my life and nobody's ever told me these things before? And I'm a preacher, so this doesn't happen often, but I didn't know what to say. I felt like telling him, Bobby, on behalf of the church, I'm sorry it took so long for us to get to you. Bobby was exactly like these people sitting around this table with Jesus Christ. He was exactly like them. And folks, the woods are full of them. And it's up to us to pursue them with the zeal and vigor of the Good Shepherd. Finally, and this will be very quick, the consolation of the Good Shepherd. Look at verse 5. And when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. The Good Shepherd doesn't deride the sheep. You know, remember the audience. I don't want you to miss this. Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, the same one he rebukes in Matthew 23 for, quote, laying burdens on men that are heavy to bear. The Good Shepherd doesn't find a lost sheep in the wilderness and begin to lay burdens on it to bring it home. No, he makes that lost sheep his burden as he picks it up and carries it on his shoulders, because the Good Shepherd knows and understands the infirmity of the lost sheep. The lost sheep is without strength. Dealing with people in the world can be difficult sometimes, but we need to be very careful about what we expect and how much we expect from unregenerate people. Will they return venom for your kindness? If you don't believe me, talk to pastor. Yeah, sometimes they will. Will they balk at what you say? Sometimes. But you must keep pressing forward. Respond with kindness and love and compassion. You cannot okay their sin. You cannot put God's stamp of approval on something that's wrong. But you can respond like the Good Shepherd in your pursuit and in your condescension and in your consolation as you love and care for these people who desperately need what you have. I wonder if the Pharisees remembered Ezekiel 34 as Jesus spoke this parable. It says, and the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be unto the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Ye eat the fat, and ye clothe with the wool. Ye kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. The diseased have ye not strengthened, neither have ye healed that which was sick. Neither have ye bound up that which was broken, neither have ye brought again that which was driven away. Neither have ye sought that which was lost, but with force and with cruelty have ye ruled them, and they were scattered, because there's no shepherd. And they became meat to all the beasts of the field when they were scattered. Lost sheep are just that, lost. They need us to invest time with them and in them, patiently answer their questions, and work through life's issues with biblical responses. In closing, I want to say, over and over again, we talked about good shepherds. And we think of Christ as the good shepherd, rightly so. We think of pastors as under shepherds. We think of this as the responsibility of missionaries and evangelists and people in ministry. But every one of us has people within our sphere of influence. I'm looking at a room with a good number of men in it. Fathers. Are we not the shepherds of our own households? We all have people within our sphere of influence, in our communities, in our workplaces. And even this morning, as I preached, I bet for many of you, there were faces popping into your mind. I want to say I didn't put those there. Perhaps those are the very people that the Good Shepherd would like for you to pursue. Thank you all for coming here and being here this morning and putting up with me. And thank you, Pastor, for having us.